Quite a few years ago, there was an advertisement that was placed in a magazine or a newspaper in Lawrence, Kansas. The newspaper was the Journal World. And the particular advertisement said this: "We will oil your sewing machine and adjust the tension in your home for $1. And someone had responded and said, "I don't care so much about my sewing machine, but I could sure use some adjustment of the tension in my home. In fact, I'd be willing to pay $100 for that to take place." We certainly crave good relationships, harmonious relationships, but they really do seem to be a rare commodity in the day in which we live. We enter into marriage with really high expectations for harmony. After all, we're marrying an adorable person, and we've been dating them for a while, and how can we not get along with them? And so we're in love, and we don't think there's going to be any serious problems. And then after a few months, we begin to realize that there are some things that bother us a bit. In fact, there are some problems that need to be worked on, and our spouse doesn't see it quite the same way, and so we begin to have some of those conversations. And then as we begin to have the conversation with our spouse about some of these things that need to be adjusted, we also find out that they have another problem. They seem to be pretty stubborn, and they won't change. And so we realize there are tensions that occur within the home. We also understand that there are tensions within relationships when it comes to children, and their alienation between children and parents, and we hear about the proverbial statements of when our kids get to be teenagers, and maybe some of you remember those in hearing those kinds of words. We realize there are tensions sometimes within a church, and we wonder, what does it take to have harmony within a church? I mean, after all, we're God's people, so why is it that some of these things come up, and yet we respond and say, "Man, I had really worked hard with them, and this is the way they're going to respond, and I'm not going to follow through." In the cartoon character Pogo, he makes a statement. He said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." And there's a lot of truth to that. James writes in James chapter 4, the source of quarrels and conflicts is ourselves. Jesus said about the tensions within marriage and sometimes even divorce, it's because of the hardness of your heart in Matthew 19. Sometimes it's one person, and sometimes it's both. But one of the things that we see in Scripture is that the Bible is written to real people with real problems. It doesn't gloss over our problems. It doesn't give to us superficial answers. In fact, we've been spending a little bit of time in the book of Philippians, which was written to the church in Philippi. And they were a good church, but they had some tensions within their church. If you look at the first three converts, at least the first converts, we're not sure exactly the order, but it was quite an eclectic group. One of the first converts that we read about was a businesswoman, very successful businesswoman, who had converted to Christ and become a follower of Jesus, and as a result of that, became part of the local church. And then we read about a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier, who becomes part of the church. And then we read about a young woman who had been part of the occult, and she'd become a follower of Jesus Christ. Talk about a mixed background. And there were others that we're going to see even in the book of Philippians, where there are a couple of individuals who get their name in the book because they have some tension that's going on within the church. And so when Paul writes, and he writes to the Philippian church, and he writes to us as people who are followers of Jesus, and he addresses those things. What does it take to have harmonious relationship within our homes? Sometimes we look at individuals, some within our own church family, and they have this really neat relationship as a husband and a wife, and their family unit seems to be so strong. And we might think, well, you know, aren't they really lucky? No, it isn't luck. It's hard work. And as we look at this attitude that will be spelled out for us in the section that we look at this morning, we're going to realize that this business of having relationships and harmonious relationships is hard work. It doesn't happen by chance. There's a cost to it, and at times it might feel somewhat like chemotherapy, where you're going through it and you wonder, is the cure worse than the disease? What price are we willing to pay for a harmonious relationship within our homes, within our church, to have joy truly radiate out of our homes. There are no shortcuts, and there are no quick fixes, but there is a prescription. So this morning we're going to spend a little bit of time. I invite you to grab a Bible, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, page 1175, if you want to follow along, in a pew Bible that's there for you. And what we're going to see together, let me give you the roadmap where we're headed in verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul lays out for us the attitude that's necessary for harmony. What is this attitude that will revolutionize our relationship? We see that in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 11, we see the ultimate illustration of what this looks like being applied. A super illustration, the supreme example in verses 5 to 11. And then at the close, we want to just kind of wrap up some application for our own lives within our home and perhaps even within our church and within the individuals around us. So first of all, let's look together. This attitude that's necessary for harmony, what is it? Let's read together. Let me read for you, beginning in chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, which tells us that therefore is there. You know, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, it goes back to the previous sections, previous chapter, chapter 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so what Paul is saying for us, first of all, he says, let's talk about the basis for harmony, and that's found in verse 1. What is the basis for harmony? And some of, as this particular translation says, if, but you could also translate it since. Since these things, these characteristics, and Paul lists four for us in verse 1, since these characteristics are ours because we are children of God, because we have become part of God's family, there's going to be a basis for us, and he lists four things. He says, first of all, there's this encouragement that comes to us in Christ. And the word for encouragement there is an interesting word. You probably have heard it before. The word is paraclete. It means someone who comes alongside. We've heard of the Holy Spirit is the paraclete who comes alongside to encourage us. And so what God is telling us is that as we're involved in this process that's going to bring harmony to our homes, that Jesus comes alongside of us because it's going to take His work in our lives. And so he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of the love of Christ, that is Christ's love that's in us, since it's there, and since we have Christian fellowship, we are bound together because of Jesus. And since there is tenderness and compassion that Jesus gives to us, then that's the basis. There are four statements there that provide the basis for this attitude that you and I are to have. Then in verse 2, Paul says, but here's a prescription for this harmony. And he says, I want you to have the same mind. Now, unity is not the same as uniformity. Uniformity would make it a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? But it's not what he's talking about. It doesn't mean we all have to like the same flavor of ice cream. We don't have to all like the same place to eat. We don't all have to like the same kinds of music. We don't have to all like the same kinds of things. And so it's not a uniformity, but there is the call to be a unity among us. And that's going to take a submissive mind. And Paul says, therefore, have this mind. Secondly, he says the love of Christ, have the same love, the love that Christ has for us and for our neighbors. United in one spirit, and there I think it's referring to an individual, our individual soul spirit, whereas in verse 1, when the reference was to spirit, that's to the Holy Spirit who comes to help us live this out. And intent on one purpose, what's the one purpose? To represent Jesus well. You see, if our purpose in our homes is to represent Jesus in our home, if our purpose is to represent Jesus well in His church, if our purpose is to represent Jesus well at work, that is intent. That is what drives us. And so Paul says, here's the prescription. Same mind, same love, same spirit in a sense, and same purpose. You say, well, what's that attitude? We've kind of been hinting at it, so what's the attitude? Well, thank you for asking. That's found in verse 3, first given to us in a negative statement and then in a positive. And notice what Paul says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The negative aspect of it, selfishness and empty conceit, that's focusing on me. My wants, my needs, my desires, me. So Paul says, that's not what we're talking about. Let me flip it. And he says, what we're really after is humility, or we could say selflessness. In the time in which Paul writes this, humility wasn't valued. It was considered to be weakness. If you were a person who was humble, you were a weak person. Maybe some of you remember that song from a few years ago that, you know, macho man kind of thing. You know, that's what it is. You got to go out and you got to destroy stuff and beat stuff up. And that's not what it's talking about. Actually, the word humility is an interesting word. It has the idea of taking a wild stallion and training it. So it's not weakness, but it's power under control. And so that's what Paul's saying, is that if this attitude that will revolutionize our lives is humility, is selflessness. I have a book coming out next week. I hope you'll buy it. It's entitled Humility and How I Attained It. No, it's not. Because humility is one of those things that just about the time you think you've arrived, you realize you haven't. I remember having a conversation with an individual a number of years ago, and we were just talking about some areas of, well, just some areas. And the individual said to me, you know, I used to have this pride problem, but I mastered it. And I'm thinking, oh boy, let me talk to some of the people around you. I also heard about a man, and maybe apocryphal, that was recognized in his church for being a man of great humility. And so he was given a pin, most humble man, and then they had to take it away from him because he wore it with pride. You know, and that's the deal behind it, this humility that God calls us to, this selflessness that God calls us to. And then in verse 4 is an application of that. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Because really, most of the time we are focused on our interests. And you notice that it's not wrong to look at some personal needs, but don't make that the main focus, is what Paul is saying. And we realize that's a tough assignment. And so we say, well, what does that really look like? And so Paul says, let me give you the supreme illustration, the supreme example of humility. Let me give you the supreme example of selflessness. The ultimate example, and we find that in verses 5 to 11. Have this attitude. Again, this is a command to followers of Jesus, and that's what we want to be. We want to help people follow Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. These are principles and attributes of our life that ought to be there because these are things that come from Jesus. And so Paul writes this way, have this attitude, verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So Paul says, I want you to know that the supreme example of humility and selflessness is the person of Jesus Christ. This is a great Christological passage. It's a passage that can tell us a tremendous amount about Jesus. We could spend hours talking about this, but we really want to look at the application of what it means for us. And so we see in verse 6 that it said, he who did not hold on to the glory of heaven, who being in the form of God, who had the attributes of God. It doesn't talk about size and those kinds of things or shape. It says that Jesus had the attributes of God. Everything that God the Father is and was, or was and is, Jesus has himself. He was and is. And so Jesus Himself, being in the form of God the Father, He, everything that the Father is, Jesus is. What did He do? He did not hold on to the glory of heaven. That's the last part of verse 6. But He set aside, willingly gave up the glories of heaven. Can you imagine that? The Creator of the universe, who spoke this world into existence, who sat in the glory of heaven with angels at His bidding, that when He spoke a word, they responded. No sin, no suffering. He who was in heaven, it says in verse 7, He poured Himself out. He emptied Himself. Now, something to understand, that does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus gave up one iota of deity. He didn't give up one small portion of what it meant to be God. If He did, He would cease to be God. And if He ceases to be God, He ceases to be able to save us. So what did He give up? He gave up heavenly glory. He gave up the independent use of His divine attributes. Salvage A. McLean describes it that way. He gave up the personal riches. He didn't want for anything in heaven. Came down on this earth and walked on this earth. He didn't own a home. He didn't own a chariot. He didn't own a car. He didn't own any of that. In fact, when He went to the cross, the only thing that He had was the clothes on His back, literally. You remember that? And as they had hung Him on the cross and stripped Him of His clothing, the guards at the foot of the cross were casting lots for His clothes. That's all He had. He owned it all. And He was willing to give it all up. To come down, He poured Himself out. He took on the form of a bondservant. He appeared in the nature of someone who takes orders from someone else, God the Father. And notice what it says, He's born in the likeness of men. Now yes, He was not conceived as you and I are conceived, but from that point on, Mary carried Him for 9 months. She had to nurse Him. He needed to be fed. He never needed that in heaven. He needed His diaper changed. He didn't need that in heaven. Talk about emptying yourself, right? Born as likeness of men, found in human form. First part of verse 8. That when you saw Jesus, if you were walking and you saw Jesus on the road, He would look like any other Jewish man. He didn't run around with some golden plate over His head as we see pictured, i.e. halo. He looked just like any other human being. He needed to eat. He grew tired. He experienced all of those things. The humanity was added to the side of deity. Fancy word, the hypostatic union. How God joins Himself to become a human. It's at the incarnation. Christmas, when Jesus took on human form, He added to. He didn't take away. And we say, well, what a drop in stature. From being God down to walking among us, being abused and spit upon and rejected, though He had some friends. But He's still not at the lowest point. Because you'll notice it says in verse 8 that He humbled Himself through death. But not just any death. Death on a cross. Crucifixion had been sort of invented by the Persians, and the Romans took it and tweaked it a lot. It was designed to be cruel. It was not all that unusual. It was such a horrendous death that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. In fact, the Jews would say, cursed is anyone who dies on a cross, who dies on a tree. That if anybody is hung on a cross, it demonstrates, Jewish individuals would say, that God had turned His back on them because they were a horrendous sinner. And yet what it tells us in this text and what we know is that Jesus did not go to the cross because He was a sinner. He did not go merely to be an example, though that certainly is the case. He went to the cross to be our Savior. And that's what is being brought out here, that He was that sacrifice for us. But that's not the end of the story. You see in verse 9 where He is exalted. God exalts Him back to His former position. And that one day every knee will bow, verse 10. On the earth, above the earth, on the earth, and it says under the earth. And there, that's raised to generate a little ink in that one. What's it mean to be under the earth? Well, some have suggested that it's the demons that are under the earth. If you remember when Jesus casts out the demons from the pigs, a Gadarene demoniac kind of thing, and cast out the demons from the man, and they wanted to run into the pigs because it says, don't send us to the abyss. So some have suggested that that's what it's talking about. Another way to understand is that it covers all aspects, heaven, earth, and under the earth. There's no place that the rule of Jesus will not influence and affect. And that every knee will bow. And they will confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And so at some point, every single human being is going to bow before Jesus. Some will do it as willingly as those who have trusted Christ. We understand that Jesus paid for my sin and my suffering, and I put my faith and trust in Him. And as a result of that, I become part of God's family, and I willingly bow the knee. I trust Jesus alone as my Savior. Others who say, I will not bow my knee now before Jesus. I believe He's a figment of the imagination. I think that it's sort of created by religious people. One day they will bow. They were forced to bow. Only two groups. Willingly bow the knee before Christ, or ultimately unwillingly bow the knee before Jesus. Which group are you? Which group am I? And that's part of the reason we are involved in missions, whether locally, telling our neighbors about Jesus, or whether globally. So we share Christ. So Paul tells us, he said, the ultimate attitude that will revolutionize our relationships is one of humility and selflessness. So what does that look like? What does that look like? What would it look like in our homes? Well, husbands and wives, we would change a lot. And for those of you who are practicing this, you realize what it is. You realize it's costly, don't you? You know, it seems like such a paradox that if you want to have joy and harmony in your home, you need to quit thinking about yourself so much. You know, the world says if you want joy and harmony in your life, you need to exert yourself. You need to think about yourself. You need to put yourself out there. You need to make yourself number one. And Jesus said, no, if you want joy and harmony in your home, you need to think less of yourself. Sort of like when Jesus said, if you really want to live, you need to die to yourself. It's a paradox. But it's absolutely true. Because as we look at our lives, the times in which we have asserted ourselves, right? It hasn't brought joy and it hasn't brought harmony. It's brought disruption. And so in our homes, yes, I do believe husbands are called to lead their home. I think that's what happened back in the garden when God shows up first and challenges Adam. What went wrong? He starts with Adam, even though it was Eve who sinned first, he starts with Adam. But that does not mean men, that we become dictators of our home. That we become the boss of our homes. In fact, Ephesians 5 tells us, men, our responsibility is to love our wife as Jesus loved the church. And we just read about that kind of love, didn't we? And that'll take us the rest of our lives to master that. But that's our call. That we are to love our wife in such a way that we give up our independent use, that we focus upon the needs of our family and of our wife and what we find there. It isn't about me. It isn't about what I want. And so it might mean giving up the remote. Yeah, but then we're going to watch some rom-com. Well, that's being selfless. It might mean that you help put away the dishes. It might mean that you don't necessarily decorate the house with the things that you want to. You're not hanging the big moose head in the living room. You might get the garage or the shed. So what's our focus? What's our focus as a husband and a wife in our home? Is it me or my spouse? What's our focus from the kitchen to the bedroom? It's what Jesus said, right? How about our kids? Well, we've got to teach our kids what it means to be selfless. We've got to model that because every single one of us are born selfish. You brought a little one home. It doesn't take you very long to realize that the world is encircling them, isn't it? It's all about them. Now, we realize at first, they do need to be fed and they do need diapers changed and they do need those kinds of things. They can't do it themselves. But unless someone begins instructing them, that's where they stay. It's all about me and my toys. And I won't share. I get the largest piece of cake. I get the best seat in the house. And so we need to teach our kids that this is what it means, what it looks like to share. We had a failure on that at one point. We had to go back and do some remedial work, but at one point in time we were, like you were trying to teach our kids what it means to share. And so we'd given them their snacks and their bowl, and one of our daughters had finished hers first and then began eating out of the other daughter's bowl, and we said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I'm sharing." And we're thinking, we didn't get that across very well. And so we teach because every single one of us are born selfish. What about church? To mask or not to mask, that is the question. Now I know we have individuals within our own church family who have physical conditions that are exacerbated, and so as a result of that we need to consider how to be careful around them. They have health issues that would be very difficult, and so wearing a mask on their behalf is helpful. We have other individuals on the other side of the platform, some who've already had it. Survived and done really well. They're probably not going to get it again. And so we're in this, but it's really not about me. I don't like them. But that's my responsibility to try and help bring whether just this aspect of I want you to be comfortable with your health situation. And frankly, to be able to worship together with God's people wearing a mask is really a small cost, isn't it? We have brothers and sisters around the world who put their lives on the line just to go meet someplace and hide out. Now, that's possible that there may come a point in time where we are trying to put ourselves, be obedient to God, but also to the governing authorities. But it's possible that there may come a time where we're going to have to say, we must obey God rather than man. I don't know what we're going to do with Dr. Fauci. You've heard that. Has now suggested we wear goggles. The thing that comes to my mind is a minion. So I don't know if we all come in next week with those things or hazmat suits. I don't know. But at this point, we wear them for others around us, and you may leave here and say, I don't need it, and I feel perfectly good, and that's fine. And so within the context, we want to do that which is an encouragement to those who have some individuals we understand can't wear them because of health issues and low oxygen levels. And And so we're just going to trust them. We're not the enforcer. And so in the church, it's a matter of maybe that music is may not be my style, or that song may not be my style, but I'm sure there's somebody who's blessed by it, or I was really blessed by it. We've heard of churches, you probably heard, that it broke down in big fights because of the color of a paint on a wall, which is going to be changed in 20 years or 50 years or something, but it really doesn't make that much difference. It's personal preference, it's selflessness. So we ask the question, the attitude that will revolutionize our relationship is an attitude of humility, an attitude of selflessness. There was a song that was written some years ago in which it talked about relationships with each other within a home. And it said something like this, that we each live for the other and both live for the Lord. That's how you bring harmony within a home. Or if you take the acrostic joy, and you begin to help your children understand this as we live it out. Jesus, others, then you. When we do that within our home, Jesus, others, then you, we will have harmony. We will demonstrate the relationship of Christ living through us to a world that is thinking that somehow if I just exalt myself, I'll have joy. No, you won't. It drives you the other way. And our greatest example is what Jesus did on the cross. Paid for our sins and our failures. And therefore, as followers of Jesus, Jesus, others, than you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for instruction that you've given to us, because it is. It's countercultural. It's not what we would be told in a psychological class and going through other aspects. It's focus on yourself, put yourself first. It's the only way to have joy and peace and loving relationships, and it doesn't work. We know that's true. And so, Father, as we live out before you the ultimate example of Jesus, who went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, he did it willingly. In order to model for us what it means to be a follower of Christ, but not just a model, but to be our Savior. He's not asking us to do something within our families and within our church that he hasn't done. And so, Lord, we want to model this within our home. This attitude of humility and selflessness will revolutionize our relationships. And so it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.